Beautiful, isn't it? Sounds like a choir with a full orchestra. Well, it's just plain old congregational a cappella singing without musical accompaniment. Grace and peace to you from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. This program is brought to you by the poor, the meek, and the downtrodden of the Main Street Church of Christ, 4300 Main Street, Dallas, Texas, 75226 USA. Visit our website at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. We're an all-volunteer congregation dedicated to preaching the gospel to the whole world and feeding the poor and homeless. The Churches of Christ are those local self-governing congregations found in Romans 16:16. We're neither Protestants nor Catholics nor Jews, but just plain old Bible-believing Christians, reaching the unchurched for Christ at the same time and station. So why don't you come into fellowship with us and have a church in the safety of your own home? Then you and your family will become the Church of Christ, and we'll teach you how. Just come to www.churchofchristpreaching.com. You don't need the approval of anyone to worship God through Jesus Christ. At home, you can sing, pray, listen to us, take the Lord's Supper, and set aside some of God's blessings for the poor in your own local community anywhere in the world. Visit us at www.churchofchristpreaching.com for free downloads of a cappella singing, hundreds of videos, thousands of sermons, beginners and advanced written lessons for a church library. Please tell a friend about our website and broadcast time. We're the poorest church in Dallas, but with God, we've done so much for so long with so little, we're now qualified to do anything with nothing. Weekly, we feed about 2,000 meals for the poor and homeless. Our jail chaplain has baptized over 19,000 believers. We preach the gospel every day to all the world. With the Main Street Church of Christ in Dallas, Texas, check us out at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. Why don't you be a missionary and visit this congregation? Instead of India or Africa, you could visit us occasionally. Go on a one-hour Bible missionary journey and visit us, and we visit the whole wide world. Tune in the same time and station and visit us at www.churchofchristpreaching.com.
All right. Well, good morning, church. It's so wonderful to have everyone with us this morning. And happy Mother's Day to all of our mothers here. This is a very special day, and I was privileged to have my mother visiting this last Sunday, and just a wonderful blessing to have her. And we want to celebrate this special day and offer a happy Mother's Day to the mothers who are with us. As you can see, Brother Kelly, he's doing wonderful, and he's growing in his strength. And he wants to let everyone know that he's going to be back with us before too long. But I'm really pleased to see his growth and his strength. And he's just got such a wonderful spirit, and God is blessing him. And so this morning, before we enter into our lesson, I'd like to invite you to approach the throne of grace with me as we go to God in prayer. So let's pray together as a church. Most holy and awesome God, we come before you through the blood of Christ and the body that was broken for our sins. And Lord, we rejoice and we thank you for such a great salvation. Dear Lord, this is the most wonderful privilege in all the earth, to know our God, to understand the reason for which we were created, and to find satisfaction and purpose and meaning in you and to serve you. Lord, we ask for grace that you might help us to continue to be your people, to follow you, Lord, to cling to every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, to be careful to follow the things which you instruct. And I pray that we might do these things with rejoicing and thanksgiving and praise as we give back to you, Father. Help us this morning as we turn to a portion of your word. I pray that it might convict us, that it might shape us, that we might leave this place with a further understanding of you, a greater love for you, and that we might be pleasing to you. Continue to bless all the works of this church. Continue to bless Brother Kelly as he grows in his strength and in his recovery. And watch over us. And all these things we ask in Jesus' most wonderful name. Amen. All right. So as we've been discussing over the past 2 weeks, the seriousness of sins out of 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and 6, I thought that it would only be appropriate to cap off this study with one of the greatest messages, one of the greatest psalms of repentance from Psalm 51. So if you'd like to turn your Bible over there, we'll be there this morning. And so in the book of Psalms, we have, as scholars have classified, seven great psalms of penance. The penitential psalms, these are psalms which are asking for forgiveness. This is the central focus of these psalms. Out of these seven, we have Psalm 6, 32, 38, 51, 102, 130, and 143. And out of all of these, without a doubt, Psalm 51 surpasses the rest in its glory and its depth of insight and its power and conviction. And so as we turn here this morning, I'd like to read for us beginning in verse 1. Psalm 51, verse 1. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgression and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being. You teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased in a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices and burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. And truly, this is a masterpiece, and what a delight and what a joy it is to break this down line by line and verse by verse. And so quickly, as we place this psalm in its proper setting, we're familiar with two great events which precede the writing and the conception of this psalm. We understand that David, though he is rich and though he has everything, he makes a great and devastating blunder in two ways. Number one, he commits adultery with Bathsheba, a most terrible sin. And to add to that, to increase his sin, he then murders her husband, Uriah the Hittite. And as the Bible teaches that good works are conspicuous, the idea is that they will come to the light. In the same way, evil deeds are conspicuous, and the Lord will bring those things to surface. So the Lord sends His prophet, His man, Nathan, to confront King David. And we read of this account in 2 Samuel chapter 12, and most artfully and in a beautiful, powerful, convicting way, the prophet of the Lord confronts David. 2 Samuel chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. And the Lord said to Nathan, and the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, "There were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had brought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink of his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him." And so David here interrupts in hot anger and zeal. And we don't know if Nathan had many more things to say, but Nathan had accomplished his purpose, and David responds in anger. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity." And Nathan, who is the mouthpiece of the Lord, then responds and says, "You are the man." And how true it is that in David's own words, he deserves to die. And according to the law, those who commit adultery were commanded to be killed by capital punishment, as well as those who took someone else's life. Whoever takes a human life shall surely be put to death. And so David has a double death sentence that is upon him. This is the darkest hour in his life. And if we were to chart David's life out to try and capture the highs and the lows, this is, without a doubt, the lowest point of his life. This is a rock bottom moment, a moment of despair in which he has committed an unthinkable wicked sin in stealing a man's wife, committing adultery with her, and then killing the man. This is a man after God's own heart, and he has done these most terrible and wicked things. And the consequences of his actions are unbearable. They are crippling. And so we might ask this question, what are we to do? What is David to do in the darkest hour of his life? Where do you go from here? How do you move forward? And maybe you find yourself this morning at a rock bottom moment. Maybe you feel like you're crippled and you're hopeless based on your situation, based on bad decisions that you've made. Maybe it's addictions. Maybe it's sins. Maybe you haven't killed someone, and maybe you haven't murdered someone, or maybe you have, and you simply want to know, where do we go from here? And this psalm is going to give us Holy Spirit-inspired pattern in order that we might come to God and that we might be restored, and we would do well to pay attention to the words which we're about to read. And over the last 2 weeks, we've been discussing the seriousness of sin, and maybe you agree with those things. Maybe you agree that the Word of God is true, but I still just don't know how am I to respond. This text this morning is to give us a crystal clear path back to the heart of God, even in the most desperate and hopeless situation. And so We might note here at the very beginning that this psalm is a prayer. This is a prayer of David, and these things which we're about to read are achieved through prayer. That is the first thing which God is telling us, that when we fall into trouble, when we hit that rock bottom, we are called to not run from the Lord or to hide like Adam, but we're to boldly go into His presence, and we're to seek the Lord in prayer, and we are to ask of God. And the people of God, they have not because they ask not, but we are to go to the Lord in desperate, abiding, heartfelt prayer, and we can have assurance that God is going to answer our prayer. So Psalm 51, verse 1, once more. David cries out, "Have mercy on me." It's very clear that he's not interceding on behalf of the nation of Israel, but there is one man and one man alone in view. It is him and it is his sins. And he is crying out that God might have mercy, that he might have pity on him. And if you remember, David had just said earlier that this man had no pity. So David has had no pity, but now he has to come to the Lord on bended knees, surely prostrate before the Lord, asking that now God would have mercy on him. He says, "O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions." And we are so prone to limit the Lord, to limit His power. We view God based on our own understanding. We think of God in terms of our own concepts, and we are unbelieving. But here David has a view of a great and awesome, vast, big God, and he understands that God's mercy is equal in proportion to the limitless nature of who God is. And so God is infinite, and therefore His mercy must also be limitless. It must be infinite as well. And we are so prone to lose sight of God's grace and His mercy and how wonderful and how great He is. And it is to God's limitless grace that He appeals. And he asked the Lord for a most wonderful thing. He asked that God would blot out his transgressions. This speaks to the idea that God has a book of remembrance. It alludes to this idea, the same God that endowed each one of us with a memory, He Himself has the ability to keep track of all of our sins. And many times I reflect on the idea that many people will say, "Oh, well, I forgot the things that I've done 20 years ago, or I forgot the things that I did last night." But the Lord has a perfect book of remembrance, and He remembers all of these sins. And David is asking that God might erase history, and this is a great and an awesome prayer. He then proceeds in verse 2 to ask the Lord that He might wash him. He says, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." And it would be worth noting here before we go any further that the things which David is asking for, these are things which God is going to do. These are actions. God is the chief agent. These are things which God is doing passively to David. He does not have the ability to cleanse himself. He does not have the ability to do any of these things, and so he comes to a God who is able and powerful to do these things. And no amount of gold or strength or mental genius will be able to receive any one of these requests, but it's only through the power of God. He says in verse 3, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." So many people in this community, in this neighborhood, in this community, they don't know their sins. They repeatedly sin against heaven, against God, and they say, "Oh, it's no big deal. I just will continue to sin, and God's going to forgive me," or maybe they don't even believe in God. But David, on the other hand, he knows how terrible and how great his sin is, and the guilt from this is crippling, and it is always on his mind. And if this transgression and this sin is always before him, it will keep him from seeing anything beautiful and from seeing God and to worship him in a proper way. And so he declares, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." So yes, David has sinned against Bathsheba. He has sinned against Uriah the Hittite. But without a doubt, the sin is, in his own words, rightfully against the Creator, against the Judge of all the earth. This is ultimately who he has sinned against. And for this, he is overwhelmed with grief. He says in verse 5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." And these words are not to be taken to contradict Jesus' teaching regarding the purity of children. Jesus makes it very clear that children are pure and they're holy, and we must become like little children if we want to enter the kingdom of God. But this is a poetic expression which expresses David's utter sinfulness and the shame that he feels. He says in verse 6, "Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret place." And here David reveals God's will for each and every one of us, that God in our heart of heart, in the secret place, in that intimate place which is our very soul, who we are in our mind, God desires that we might be pure and that we might be holy and that we might have truth living in this secret place, and that he might teach us wisdom. This is pointing to the idea that he might fill our temples, as we've been discussing, with his presence, with the Word of God, with his truth, and he would like to teach us these things. And so David continues to pile request upon request, asking more and more of the Lord. In verse 7, he appeals and he pleads that God would purge him. He says, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." Here, hyssop refers to blood and the life, the sacrificial life that is in the blood that was sprinkled for the atonement of sins and the sacrificial system. And so here David is saying, "Cleanse me by blood. Cleanse me by the sacrifice ultimately." We must read these verses as pointing to Christ, pointing to what Jesus is going to do on the cross. And Peter tells us in Acts that David was a prophet, and we're going to be reading many things as we continue that point to the fact that these things were not only written for his benefit, but for ours as well. And namely here, in the middle of verse 7, he says, "Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." This idea is brought up twice, that David is longing. He knows that he is dirty. He knows that he has stains, and he needs God and God alone to wash him. Without a doubt, this is pointing forward to what Christ is going to do for us in establishing the new covenant, when he's going to open a fountain and he is going to wash away the sins of New Testament believers. And David sees this event long before it ever happens. And notice how beautiful this is, that he prays that he might be whiter than snow. I love to reflect on this concept. We're blessed at this congregation to have many people all across this country who deeply love this congregation and the works that are going on at this place. One such lady, Chris Hestein, she comes at least once a year, and she does the work of servants, and she is so very kind and gracious, and she does such a wonderful job cleaning this church building. And it's not uncommon when Chris has been here for people to come in and to be amazed and say, I don't recognize this church. It's so clean. It's so amazing. And I love this concept. We have the amazing ability to clean things, to make them pure, to make them beautiful. But how much more does the Creator of the universe, the living God, have the ability to make us entirely perfectly clean? How much more ability does God have to wash away all of our sins in baptism? And I hope that there's some who will consider that this morning. And so David adds to his prayer in verse 8. He says, let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. And so this is very interesting. Nowhere do we read that David has broken bones. So what is he referring to? What is he getting at? And so I think it's abundantly clear and obvious based on what is going on. David is not talking about physical bones that are broken, but he's talking about a broken spirit. And has anybody ever had a broken bone before? Do you understand the severe pain? I'm blessed to not have a broken, have had a broken bone, but I don't want to know what this feels like. It must be a terrible, awful thing. And this is the description to describe his broken spirit. It's as though his soul, his spirituality has been broken, his spiritual body, as if someone were to break bones. And this describes the agony and the pain that he is in. And as we consider this concept and this idea, consider this example. Consider you break a bone and you're in terrible pain and suffering, and you go to the hospital. And you have a conversation with the doctor, and after which he says, you're good to go, you're healed, but he's done nothing to you, and you've still got a broken bone. Would you be satisfied with that? Would you be happy with that? Would you be content with that? In the same way, I want to stress to us with the many things which David brings before us, he has got actual broken spirit. He's got an actual broken spirit, and he's coming to God, and he's not going to be content, and he's not going to be satisfied until God actually, supernaturally, with his power, heals that broken spirit. And there's so many things that we turn to try and cope and to mask this broken spirit and this sorrow. So many people turn to false gods, turn to drugs and alcohol and different things to try and heal this broken spirit. And how amazing it is here in the Scripture that God is the solution. David puts forward here that God is the solution for a wounded and a broken spirit, and we should have boldness to come to him and to pursue him and to seek him until we find him, to seek healing until God gives that very thing to us. And in the same way you would know that your bone was healed, in the same way you will know when God heals your broken spirit. And so he continues and he says, hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. And as we move forward to verse 10, without a doubt, the climax of this great and majestic psalm, David intensifies his prayer and he asks for still greater blessings of the Lord. And through the Spirit, he gives one of the great prophecies regarding the new covenant. He says in verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. And so here David, with great boldness, comes before the Creator of the universe, pleading and asking that God might create in him a new spirit and a new heart. This is so wonderful and amazing, and I can't help but wonder if there were angels in heaven who were watching as David is crying out for the Lord. He's in the worst possible situation of his life. As we mentioned, he should have died, and yet he comes with great boldness and intensity before the throne of grace, and he asks for the most audacious and wonderful thing, that God would create in him a new heart. This is something which David, as well as other prophets in the Old Testament, are pointing forward to, this great New Testament reality that God is desiring to give each one of us a new heart. Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 19. The Lord promises through His prophet, He says, "And I will give them one heart and one spirit, and I will put within them, I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh." And this is your need, and this is my need, that God would remove the heart of stone and replace it with a heart that is receptive to the commandments of God and is receptive to the fear of God as well. And we read further, and it says, "And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit, and I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and I will cause you to walk in my statutes." Be careful to obey my rules. And then once more in Jeremiah, we read in chapter 32, verse 39, "I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever for their own good and for the good of their children after me. I will make them an everlasting covenant, and I will not turn away from doing good to them. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts, that they may not turn from me." And so as we survey these scriptures, pointing to this great and awesome reality that God wants to give us a new heart, two things stand out. Number one, that God would give us fear, that we might fear Him, and that He also might give us a tenderness. We might use the word love to summarize the tender affection that we might have towards God. Number one, we fear and we flee from that which is sinful. And then God gives us love that causes us to pursue God and to pursue righteousness. As we branch out this idea just a little bit of fear, the things which we fear, we stay away from. Consider an angry grizzly bear. Not about to go near an angry grizzly bear. That is a very awesome and fearful thing. You're not going to go near a great white shark. You're probably going to swim the other way. You're going to flee these things in the same way God, through His grace, through His supernatural power, wants to place within our heart of heart. He wants to teach us within the secret place the fear of God in order that we might flee away from those things which are sinful, that we might have something of the fear of eternal judgment, and that we might be terrified of falling away from grace. And I believe that David's fear is partially due to the fact that his predecessor, King David, had fallen away from grace, that the Lord had departed from him. And I believe that this is one of the causes for his fear. And David cannot bear this terrible consequence. And so, as we continue in verse 11, David prays again. He says, "Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me." And like Moses, and like Joshua, and all those people who have walked with God, they understand the precious nature of the presence of God. There is nothing more wonderful. If God doesn't go with us, if His presence is not with us, it's all worthless. It's all pointless. There's no reason for existing. And if He takes His Holy Spirit, the greatest of all treasures, life simply is not worth moving forward. It's not worth facing tomorrow. And David is a man who dwelt in the presence of God. He's one who beheld the Lord. He looked upon the Lord in the sanctuary, beholding His power and His glory, confessing that His steadfast love was better than life, and the thought of God departing from him was too terrible and too great. And we know without a doubt that the Lord inspired David to write this 51st Psalm. We understand that he was carried and he was moved by the Holy Spirit, and what we're reading is inspired Scripture. Yet at the same time, we understand that in some sense the Lord has stepped back and David no longer experiences the same communion that he did at one time. And as we mentioned earlier, he fears falling from grace, and so he prays once again that the Lord might restore him. He says, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit." This idea of restoring is a most amazing thing. As we look in a natural sense, we look around this neighborhood, we see there's a lot of houses that are being restored. And what would you think if someone was to say, "I'm going to restore this old mansion, and I'm just going to restore one window"? How absurd and how ridiculous. The idea of restoring something is the idea of completion, the idea of perfection. Consider the strongest you've ever been. Mentally, physically, consider the glory days, which so many people often talk about. This is what this idea of restoration means. God wants to make you the strongest you've ever been spiritually, the most full of joy that you've ever been. He doesn't want to just restore one window, but He wants to restore the entire house. And this is something which is a cause of great motivation. And then he specifically says what it is he wants to be restored. And this is one of my favorite concepts in Scripture. He says, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation." And let me flesh this out just a little bit and make an example. What do you think would happen if the Dallas Cowboys won the Super Bowl this next season? People would go crazy. Right, they would just erupt, and there would be rejoicing like you've never seen in this city, confetti in the streets, there'd be parades. And so what a powerful image of the Dallas Cowboys winning the Super Bowl. Take your mind back to the Second Great World War. After we had won that war by the grace of God, can you see those scenes of people rejoicing in the streets? Of great praise and excitement. Or let me give you a Bible example. The children of Israel were enslaved for 400 years in bondage to the wicked, to Pharaoh and to cruel taskmasters. And the Lord, in great glory and power, He sets His people free. He gives them salvation. And based on that salvation, they are full of joy. And this is what David is talking about. He is talking about knowing the Lord, experiencing the Lord's salvation, that God has delivered him from his sins, that God has delivered him from all of his enemies. And based on this, he is full of joy that is inexpressible. As we turn to the New Testament, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8, Peter describes a joy which is common, not just for special super Christians, but for the whole of Christians. This is the normal Christian experience that we all should experience based on our relationship with Jesus. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8, "Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." And so it is the knowledge and the experience of knowing the Lord, understanding that we are achieving the outcome of our faith, the salvation of our souls, that should cause us to have a greater joy and to be filled with this joy, which can't be expressed, which must be greater than the Cowboys winning the Super Bowl. And this is what David is praying for. And if we don't relate to the things which are being said here this morning, if we don't relate to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8, we need to, like David, earnestly pray that the Lord might do these things in our heart. And sadly, so many quit long before God does these things for them. And so in verse 13, David, like Moses and like many others in Scriptures, does something remarkable. He begins to negotiate with the Lord. He begins to bargain with Him. If you do this for me, if you do everything which I've already prayed for, then I will do this for you, and we should model this type of praying in our prayers. He says, "Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you." So, Father, if you do these things for me, you will get great glory and great honor, because many will return to you. And he continues in verse 14, "Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness." Lord, if you will remove this crippling guilt, if you will remove this black cloud of despair from me that has blinded my eyes, if you will remove these things, then I will have the ability to praise you and to worship you. And speaking of this idea of worship, the Bible makes it clear that we are to sing aloud. It doesn't say sing softly, and so in this congregation we should praise God in a loud fashion, and we should cry out to the Lord. Psalm 137 adds an interesting detail here in regards to the inability to worship. It says, "By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept. There we remembered Zion. On the willows there we hung up our lyres. And there our captors required of us songs, and our tormentors mirth sang, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing a song of the Lord in a foreign land?" And so how true it is, we can't force ourselves to worship. Worship is not something which is forced. It has to come from joy that is within us. When Israel is in captivity in Babylon, they can't praise God the way that they would if they were free. In the same way, if a Christian is struggling with sin, if we are forced, we cannot force ourselves to worship. If we have this blood guiltiness upon us, we cannot worship the Lord as we ought. We need the Lord to remove these things from us, to cleanse our heart, to give us a new heart, in order to restore us, in order that we might sing aloud of His righteousness. And so he asked the Lord in verse 15, "O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise." It is as though he's asking that the Lord would give him a new song, that God would give him something to speak. He understands that God is the one who has made his mouth. And as Paul repeatedly prays that the Lord would give him utterance, so here David is asking that the Lord would give him words that he might declare his praise. In verse 16, "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise." And so this is the answer to what Paul says to the Corinthians. Instead of being arrogant, you ought to mourn. You ought to repent. You ought to have this broken and contrite heart, and notice the power and the absolute nature of this verse here, that this broken heart, this penitent heart, God will not despise. So any one of us who comes to God, approaches Him in the same manner, we have a wild confidence that God will answer our prayers. And we view what Jesus teaches us on this subject. He puts forward a tax collector who beat his breast, who would not look up to heaven, and yet he cried, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Jesus said, "This man went down to his house justified," and we have confidence that God will justify us if we do these very same things. And so, in the last verses here, David shifts his focus from individual concern now to collective concern. And how true it is that individual sins, as we have learned, have collective ramifications. But on the flip side, if a man is to set his way to serve the Lord and to live a godly life, so the blessing flows out from him to the many. And this is the concept which David likely here is alluding to. And if a godly man decides to live a godly life, his family is going to be infinitely blessed, eternally blessed. And we read now in verse 18, "Do good to Zion." And this is a synonym for the city of God, Jerusalem. He's saying, do good to Jerusalem. In your good pleasure, build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings, in whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. And so this is an appeal and a cry to God for restoration. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. He's crying out for revival. And this should be the prayer and this should be the heart of every single member in this congregation, that we storm the throne of God and that we plead with Him that He might build up the walls of this city, that He might bring restoration, that He might restore us, that He might create in us a clean heart in order that we might turn many, countless sinners back into a right relationship with Him. And so, if there's anyone here this morning who has a broken and contrite heart, who is convicted over their sins, who has a desire to enter into these blessings, to obtain the promises of God, if you desire a clean heart, if you have this cloud of despair, of blood guiltiness, do not delay, but come and seek the Lord. And this promise that God can wash away your sins, it finds its fulfillment in the New Testament when the Scripture tells us that we can repent, we can be baptized for the remission of our sins, and we can receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And this promise is for you, for your children. It's for all those to whom the Lord our God will call. If this is your desire, we invite you to come forward this morning. If you have any other prayers or requests of the church, this would also be a wonderful time to come forward, and we would delight to pray over you and to seek the Lord on your behalf.
Lost sheep are welcome here, and I'm available to you for counseling. Why don't you give me a call and let's talk about your soul? You might be thinking I've gone too far and I'm too vile for God to save me. The exact opposite is true. You would honor God by believing that Jesus is who He says He is, the mighty God, powerful and strong to save. He's able to save to the uttermost those who come to God by Him. Let me assure you that if God can save me and change me, the greatest of sinners, He can do wonders with you. Call me and let's talk about your soul and the great and sure promises of everlasting life. Call me for personal counseling, for songbooks or tapes at 214-821-2123. That number again is 214-821-2123.
And now to prepare our minds for the Lord's Supper. As they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples, said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it." Our dear Heavenly Father, we come to you now to take this bread that represents the body of Christ. We pray that as we do this, it will be in a manner that is suitable to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come to you now to take this cup that represents the blood of Christ that was shed on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. In Jesus' name, amen. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come to you now to give you thanks for all the many blessings and to return a portion of that back to you. We pray that this money can be used wisely as you see fit. In Jesus' name, amen.
Grace and peace to you from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. This program is brought to you by the poor, the meek, and the downtrodden of the Main Street Church of Christ, 4300 Main Street, Dallas, Texas, 75226, USA. Visit our website at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. We're an all-volunteer congregation dedicated to preaching the gospel to the whole world and feeding the poor and homeless. The Churches of Christ are those local self-governing congregations found in Romans 16:16. We're neither Protestants nor Catholics nor Jews, but just plain old Bible-believing Christians, reaching the unchurched for Christ at this same time and station. So why don't you come into fellowship with us and have a church in the safety of your own home? Then you and your family will become the Church of Christ, and we'll teach you how. Just come to www.churchofchristpreaching.com. You don't need the approval of anyone to worship God through Jesus Christ. At home, you can sing, pray, listen to us, take the Lord's Supper, and set aside some of God's blessings for the poor in your own local community anywhere in the world. Visit us at www.churchofchristpreaching.com for free downloads of a cappella singing, hundreds of videos, thousands of sermons, beginners and advanced written lessons for a church library. Please tell a friend about our website and broadcast time. We're the poorest church in Dallas, but with God, we've done so much for so long with so little, we're now qualified to do anything with nothing. Weekly, we feed about 2,000 meals to the poor and homeless. Our jail chaplain has baptized over 19,000 believers. We preach the gospel every day to all the world. We're the Main Street Church of Christ in Dallas, Texas. Check us out at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. Why don't you be a missionary and visit this congregation? Instead of India or Africa, you could visit us occasionally, go on a one-hour Bible missionary journey and visit us, and we visit the whole wide world. Tune in the same time and station and visit us at www.churchofchristpreaching.com.
Hallelujah.
Beautiful, isn't it? Sounds like a choir with a full orchestra. Well, it's just plain old congregational a cappella singing without musical accompaniment. Grace and peace to you from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. This program is brought to you by the poor, the meek, and the downtrodden of the Main Street Church of Christ, 4300 Main Street, Dallas, Texas, 75226 USA. Visit our website at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. We're an all-volunteer congregation dedicated to preaching the gospel to the whole world and feeding the poor and homeless. The Churches of Christ are those local self-governing congregations found in Romans 16:16. We're neither Protestants nor Catholics nor Jews, but just plain old Bible-believing Christians, reaching the unchurched for Christ at the same time and station. So why don't you come into fellowship with us and have a church in the safety of your own home? Then you and your family will become the Church of Christ, and we'll teach you how. Just come to www.churchofchristpreaching.com. You don't need the approval of anyone to worship God through Jesus Christ. At home, you can sing, pray, listen to us, take the Lord's Supper, and set aside some of God's blessings for the poor in your own local community anywhere in the world. Visit us at www.churchofchristpreaching.com for free downloads of a cappella singing, hundreds of videos, thousands of sermons, beginners and advanced written lessons for a church library. Please tell a friend about our website and broadcast time. We're the poorest church in Dallas, but with God, we've done so much for so long with so little, we're now qualified to do anything with nothing. Weekly, we feed about 2,000 meals to the poor and homeless. Our jail chaplain has baptized over 19,000 believers. We preach the gospel every day to all the world. For the Main Street Church of Christ in Dallas, Texas, check us out at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. Why don't you be a missionary and visit this congregation? Instead of India or Africa, you could visit us occasionally, go on a one-hour Bible missionary journey and visit us, and we visit the whole wide world. Tune in the same time and station and visit us at www.churchofchristpreaching.com.